Psalm 19. We'll read from verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We see in these verses a number of different interchangeable terms. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, and so on. When you compare Psalm 19 with Psalm 119, there's quite a bit of similarity where this is concerned, because in a number of places in that particular Psalm, 176 verses, it mentions the law of the Lord, but then it mentions the statutes of the Lord, and it speaks about the testimonies of the Lord and the commandment of the Lord. Again, interchangeable terms. And we should say right away that it is speaking not just of the law of Moses, and it's not just speaking about the moral law that's comprehended in the Ten Commandments, but it's just another way of speaking about the Scriptures as a whole. So when you read the law of the Lord is perfect in Psalm 19, verse 7, it's talking about the whole of the Bible. We should understand that. But having said that, it is interesting to me that the Spirit of God employs this particular phrase, the law of the Lord. Because the law of the Lord, i.e. the Ten Commandments, and even the wider use of that term, the law, the five books of Moses, they are comprehended in that same statement. The law of the Lord is perfect. When we think about the usage here of the word commandment in verse 8 and statutes in verse 8, it causes us to think about thou shalt and thou shalt not, what God says we are to do, what God says we are not to do. And we learn from verse 11 here that in keeping of them there is great reward. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, when we think about these words, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, could we not also put in there, the gospel is perfect, converting the soul? Of course we could, because that's the truth. People are brought to faith and trust in Christ through the preaching of the gospel. But it's the law of the Lord that's actually used here as the term. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So as we've been saying in these studies, the law and the gospel really belong together. You cannot and should not separate the law from the gospel. Now, hasten to add again, the law is not the gospel, strictly speaking. And the gospel is not the law. They are different, but yet they are connected. And at the risk of repeating myself yet again, we use the words of Samuel Bolton, the Puritan, the sharp needle of the law makes way for the golden thread of the gospel. Now, you know, if you are a person who sews, and I've been known to do that once in a while, to mend things. My mother taught me to do that, and I've not forgotten how to do it. I usually get as far as sewing buttons on. But I know one thing, unless you actually use a needle, you're not going to be able to get the thread into the material. That's obvious, isn't it? But I've never yet been able to fix a button to a coat or a cardigan or whatever by just using a needle. You also need thread. So when you take the needle and the thread together and you put the thread through the needle and then you employ them both, then your happy days. You're able to fix whatever it is that you're trying to repair. I think that's perhaps a very basic illustration of the use of the law and the gospel together. The sharp needle makes way for the thread. And so we need to have the preaching of both. The writer Paul Helm said this: "So it is hard to see how the preaching of the law as a separate phase of preaching can be justified from Scripture in so many words. The conclusion to be drawn is that no rigid rule can be laid down about it. Any faithful preaching of the Christian message will contain elements of both law and gospel." You remember last time I made reference to Arthur Pink in his ministry, how that some places he went, there was an overemphasis perhaps on preaching evangelistically, and there was very little doctrine, and he tried to redress the balance by teaching the people a lot of doctrine, particularly Reformed doctrine. But then if he went to a church where there had been a tremendous emphasis on the sovereignty of God, but very little emphasis on the responsibility of men, and of certainly the responsibility of sinners to respond to the gospel, he would preach very evangelistically to try to redress the balance. And so it's true here as well in what Paul Helm is saying. And he goes on, "There may be periods in the life of a congregation or more general situations in the church in which it is necessary that the law be preached fully and unremittingly in order to attempt to convince people that they cannot please God by their own efforts. But in a parallel way, there may be periods in which, when there is a general feeling of hopelessness and despair, the promises and comforts of the gospel should be preached more prominently." Way back in the time prior to what was known as the Six Mile Water Revival in Ireland, there was a preacher by the name of Glendinning. And apparently all he preached was the law. That's all he did. And yet God mightily used that man's ministry because it prepared the way for the revival that was to come. But in that revival, there was a tremendous emphasis on evangelical truth, on the gospel, and on the comforts of the gospel. So even in history, we see this illustrated, how important this is. Now, Paul Helm said also, "It is a mistake to think that the demands of the law can only be set forth in the preaching of the law as distinct from the gospel. Consider, for example, the character of Christ, his sinlessness. This will form a part of any proper preaching of the gospel. Christ is the spotless Lamb, the immaculate Savior, who knew no sin. His sinlessness can hardly be set forth without making clear the character of sin and of the law. Or consider the nature of Christ's atonement. It is a satisfaction of divine justice through which sinners are forgiven. Again, it's hard to see how the true nature of the atonement can be made clear without making clear at the same time the character of the need. Guilt, the need for forgiveness and reconciliation that the atonement is designed to meet. Or finally," he says, "consider the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, his work in renewing the character of men and women in the image of God. It's hard to see how the precise character of this work of the Holy Spirit can be set forth without mentioning the nature of true holiness in God and man, and thus setting out the nature of the divine law as giving the pattern of acceptable living before God." So at each point, the law and the gospel are intermingled or intertwined. The nature of the gospel can only be understood together with an understanding of God's divine law. Again, to quote Paul Helm, the gospel is actually shot through with law, not in the sense that the gospel is a new law, but in the sense that the categories of law, transgression, guilt, pollution, are needed to make clear the precise character of the work the Savior came to perform. See, a lot of times in preaching, I think, and in evangelism, men are too quick to get to the comforts of the gospel. You might think that's strange to say that. But here's the point. You could talk to people about being a sinner, whether it's children, older people, say, now you're a sinner. And they might nod their head in agreement, yes, I'm a sinner. But then you ask them to define what sin is, and they can't tell you. They don't know what sin is. What do you mean you're a sinner? I don't know. Well, then how are you going to tell someone sinners Jesus came to save if he doesn't know what a sinner is? So we have to start at first principles. And so, though the preaching of the gospel is all important, the preaching of the law has to be given prominence along with the preaching of the gospel. Let's understand this. The gospel, the good news, cannot be understood without the bad news that we find in the divine law. I think it's very well illustrated in one verse of scripture. In Isaiah 53, and many of us will know this off by heart, the Bible says in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now let's stop there. Those two sentences contain bad news. And really this is what the law brings to our minds and hearts. All we like sheep have gone astray. How have we gone astray? Well, because we've broken God's law. We've turned everyone to his own way. We haven't gone God's way. Well, what is God's way? Well, God's way is reflected in his law. We're to worship God only, no other gods before him. We're not to worship God with idolatry. We're not to take his name in vain. We're to worship him fully and wholly, and that includes worshiping him on his own day, keeping his day holy. We're to honor our parents and those that are set over us. There's a lot of broad application of each of the commandments, including that one. We're not to kill, we're not to murder, we're not to steal and commit adultery, we're not to lie, bear false witness, we're not to covet. The Bible is very clear, and then as you flesh all of those commandments out, you understand what it means to have turned to your own way. That's the bad news. I would say that Isaiah 53 verse 6, the first two sentences there, are really the law. And the last sentence, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's not the law, that's the gospel. That's the good news, isn't it? That's what the word gospel actually means. Good tidings, glad tidings, or good tidings, good news. The good news of the gospel, what is it? The Lord has laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ the iniquity of us all. He has taken our law breaking, our sins, and suffered for those sins on the tree. So here's the law in its application. It tells us that we've gone astray. Here's the gospel. The Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Now, it is wrong, of course, to think that the law can be preached in a way which is separate and distinct from the preaching of the gospel. You cannot do that. But those who say, well, all that's important is gospel preaching. The law was something for a past time. The law is something that's done away with. The law is something that we don't have to think about anymore. We just have to think about the gospel. That is actually a very serious error. And we've been trying to emphasize that in these messages week by week. Ernest Reisinger, who's written a tremendous book on the law and indeed on the gospel, tells us that the Lord lays obvious and sacred importance on his holy law. And that has to be taken to heart by both the believer in the pew and the preacher in the pulpit alike. The believer is one who is to increasingly delight in the law according to the inward man, Romans 7:22. Because the Lord himself said in John 14:23, that if you love him, you're to keep his word. In that same chapter, John 14, verse 15, he said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." So, as Reisinger puts it, I agree the preacher must seek the help of the Holy Spirit so that in his preaching he honors the law. And as he expounds the law, he sends men to the gospel. So here it is again. There's the diagnosis and there's the remedy. Now if you look at the preaching of what we call the old preachers, those that are now dead, most of them. Well, one of my colleagues said, all the great preachers are dead and I don't feel so good myself. If you knew that preacher, you would chuckle. He is a funny man. But I think it's generally true. When you go to buy theological books, the best ones that you can buy are by men who are long since dead. That's absolutely the truth. I'm not saying there are not good writings today. There are. And in every generation, the Lord raises men up. But it just seems like when you go back into, for example, the 17th and 18th centuries, you have a tremendous compendium of sermons of men who preached both the law and the gospel. Now, one of the preachers who, like some of the 17th and 18th century preachers, would actually put their sermons into verse. That is to say, they would write a form of poetry summing up what they were preaching. One of those was one of the Erskine brothers in Scotland, Ralph Erskine. The Erskines were mighty men. They were a part of a group of men in Scotland known as the Marrow Men. They were friends with Thomas Boston of Ettrick and others who were very, very strong in their presentation of the free offer of the gospel. And Ralph Erskine, on one occasion, produced a rhyme in which he showed what the Puritan view on the place of the law in the believer's life was. He entitled that rhyme, "The Believer's Principles Concerning the Law and the Gospel." And I have to tell you, in that sonnet, that's what it was called, S-O-N-N-E-T, there were 386 verses. So I'm not going to read them to you, but what I will do is read some of them. "The Believer's Principles Concerning the Law and the Gospel." And these are set forth by Ernest Reisinger in his book. Listen to this. "The law's a tutor much in vogue, to gospel grace a pedagogue. The gospel to the law, no less, than its full end for righteousness. When once the fiery law of God has chased me to the gospel road, then back unto the holy law, most kindly gospel grace will draw. When by the law to grace I'm schooled, grace by the law will have me ruled. Hence, if I don't the law obey, I cannot keep the gospel way. When I the gospel news believe, obedience to the law I give, and that both in its federal dress and as a rule of holiness. What in the gospel mint is coined, the same is in the law enjoined. Whatever gospel tidings teach, the law's authority doth reach. Here joined the law and gospel hands, what this me teaches, that commands, what virtuous forms the gospel please, the same the law doth authorize. And thus the law commandment seals whatever gospel grace reveals. The gospel also for my good seals all the law demands with blood. The law most perfect still remains, and every duty full contains. The gospel its perfection speaks, and therefore gives whate'er it seeks. Law, threats, and precepts both, I see, with gospel promises agree. They to the gospel are offence, and it to them a maintenance. The law will justify all those who with the gospel ransom close. The gospel too approves for A, all those that do the law obey. A rigid master was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. That's tremendous. And really what Erskine is saying there is the law and the gospel must be kept together in our preaching. The law shows you and it shows me our sinfulness. It lays bare our hearts before God. We realize we're condemned. We have nowhere to go except to Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ has kept the law perfectly for us. And so here comes in the gospel. The gospel provides the remedy for the law breaking. Christ is the law keeper. Christ is the one who suffered the penalty of the broken law. See, God told us if we broke his law, we would die. The wages of sin is death, not just physical, not just spiritual, but also eternal, the second death. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross bore the penalty of that broken law. And therefore he satisfied the law, which said the sinner has to die. He takes the sinner's place. And so when we trust in Christ, we stand into his merit. We're free from the law's condemnation. But of course the law remains as a way of life. Shows us how we are to live, as Erskine put it, in a gospel way. It's not opposed to the gospel to say thou shalt and thou shalt not. The Lord Jesus said it, if ye love me. Who are those that love him? They're those who have received the gospel. They're those who have been saved by the gospel. If ye love me, keep my commandments. We continue to want to live for him. So the gospel is our trust. But we must preserve that relationship between the law and the gospel. And we can do that even in our lives. We are to be those that live out the gospel. But we are to do so by seeking to honor the law of God. But when we talk about the law, and we've really spent a lot of time talking about it, we have to then talk about what the gospel is. And there's an awful lot of misunderstanding about what the gospel is. Do you know that the Church of Rome even uses the term the gospel? Everywhere the Pope goes traveling, he talks about the gospel. But he wouldn't know the gospel if he bumped into it. Because he doesn't preach the gospel. He's never been saved by the gospel. It's just a word. And I'm afraid with a lot of people, the word gospel, just like the word law, is only a word. Now, it's a gospel that's actually expounded in Scripture. And so when we come to the Word of God, and that's what we want to do here today, in the time that remains, and certainly into next week, we want to talk about what the gospel is. Now, it is described in various ways in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, for instance, we see that in that passage, on at least two occasions, the word gospel is employed, but it is talked about as the gospel of God. And that's a very good phrase, and it's a very good way of speaking about the gospel. It is the gospel of God. See this in verse 8, and we see it again in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The gospel of God. It's a message that saves souls, and it's a message that builds the church. If you want an explanation of what the gospel is, 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses, tells us what the gospel is. Basically, it is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we want to be very careful that we don't just reduce the gospel down to a short formula. That's what some people have done. When you ask them, what's the gospel? They think, well, it's just enough to tell people, well, Christ died for our sins, he was raised again, and he ascended into heaven, and that's the gospel. Well, actually, the gospel has two basic definitions. One would be a more narrow definition, and then there would be a more broad definition of the gospel. Ernest Reisinger mentioned a definition of the gospel that he had found, that he thought was the best one he had ever found, by a Scottish preacher called John Brown. Now, please understand there were hundreds of John Browns, just like there are today. But this particular John Brown wrote a book, which I have at home. It's called The Resurrection of Life, which is an exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And John Brown gives this definition of the gospel, with which I will close today before we come to actually look at it in more detail. This is what he says. The Saxon word gospel, like the Greek word of which it is a literal translation, signifies agreeable intelligence, a joyful announcement, good news, glad tidings, and is in the New Testament ordinarily employed as a descriptive designation of the revelation of divine mercy to our lost world. The divinely inspired account of the only way in which guilty, depraved, and miserable men may be delivered from sin and its consequences, obtain the divine approbation and favor, be raised to the true dignity and excellence of their intellectual and moral nature in the knowledge of God and conformity to his mind and will, and be made happy in all the variety and to the full extent of their capacities of enjoyment, and during the whole eternity of their being, by the free grace of God and through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a lot in that. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is a message of good news. And it's a message that we want to think about, we want to look at in the next couple of studies, that we might be clear as to what is the gospel, what is not the gospel, what are the essential elements in gospel preaching, and what are not. Because I'm telling you, there's an awful lot of confusion that reigns in evangelical circles, never mind out there in the world, as to what the gospel actually is. And when you hear some preachers, you would be shocked when they give a definition of what they think the gospel is. Hopefully we'll find some clarity, and the Lord will bless it to us as we study it together. Let's pray. Let's look to the Lord. Our Father, we thank thee for thy truth. We thank thee, Lord, for what thy word teaches us about thy law and about thy gospel, and how they are inexorably connected. They are inseparable and must be in our thinking and in our preaching. Lord, we thank thee for that sharp needle of the law that shows us our sin and prepares us for the golden thread of the glorious gospel. And I pray, Lord, that we might be faithful in our presentation of the gospel, but that we might also be faithful in our presentation of the law. Because, Lord, we know that there will never be a properly applied cure unless there is, first of all, a properly diagnosed condition. So help us, we pray. Give us clarity in our own thinking. Give us understanding. And to thee be the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.